I think the most difficult times of a gospel meeting are the first service and then the last one. The first service is rather tough because you're a little bit nervous, a little apprehensive. You don't know if you've got everything ready as much as you ought to or not. But then you get into it and things are fine. And then the last service is kind of tough because it's the last one. There's going to be a period of separation. And you just kind of fill up wanting to start expressing your love and your appreciation. And yet words just are so inadequate sometimes to say, I love you, I appreciate so much how you're doing. I don't want to mention names, except I will make one exception. I want to thank Dennis and Linda for their hospitality. If you can stay in their home and not feel overwhelmed with love, you're a rock. I hope that I can learn to love like Dennis and Linda and just give myself as they give themselves to helping others and even being worried about them maybe a little bit too much sometimes. I want to learn to be like them in that matter. And there's so many others of you. I know in this congregation there have been a lot of personal tragedies. There have been a lot of problems, and I just love you so much, especially some of you, for hanging in there and sticking with the Lord and even growing spiritually. And I've mentioned to some that it seems like that some people who are always good Christians, but it seems like in this meeting I've noticed just more zeal and more desire and more interest in serving the Lord. And it just makes me feel good, and it makes me thankful for you. And I'm thankful that I was reared in this congregation with the good influences that were here, and that I've been able to continue loving you and knowing you these many years. Keep on remembering me in your prayers, and I'll keep on remembering you. And of course, as most of you know, I want to say that I'm glad that my mother and dad and Rosie could come over from Atlanta. So we got 5 out of 7 halls here. That's pretty good. You don't usually get that many together at one time. And though it's going to be a hit-and-run trip, I'm glad and honored that they came. Though, as always, when he's in the audience, I feel like I should be there and somebody else should be up here. But we'll do what we can. Do you ever wonder what other people are thinking about you? Some paranoid people I know think a lot or wonder a lot about what others are thinking. But I think when perhaps you often just sit around thinking, maybe sometimes for hours at a time, what does someone else think about me, is maybe when you're in the 9th or the 10th grade and there's a cute girl and you think maybe she was looking at me. No, she probably wasn't. And you start wondering, do you suppose she might like me? Nah, she wouldn't like me. I remember when I started becoming interested in my wife, Beverly. Unfortunately, I wasn't the only one that was interested in Beverly. All these fellows around campus, these Joe Campus types, suave with their cars. And Beverly's mighty nice to me, but I thought, nah, she wouldn't be interested in me. And maybe she might be. You know, I didn't have much money then, but I think I would have given $500 to know what she thought of me at that time. What do other people think of me? And sometimes in that type of situation, you tend to exaggerate your defects a little bit. That pimple on your cheek just grows in your own mind to very ugly proportions, and maybe that pushed-in nose that you have just seems so ugly when you look in the mirror. You exaggerate your defects because you're wondering, might they reject me? Or might they accept me? What do they really feel about me? We can smile a little bit as we talk along the lines of old girlfriends and present wives and so forth. But I want to ask a more serious question. How does Christ look at me? What does he think about me? As he observes from heaven, maybe observes my strengths, but also my weaknesses, what does he really think? I think sometimes when people try to comprehend Christ thinking of them, we sometimes see two extremes. Some people seem to think of Christ as someone who just really doesn't care at all about their sins and about their weaknesses. I remember listening to Rush Limbaugh. It seemed like a lot more and more people listening to him, but someone called in and said, I am a homosexual. And then and about two sentences later, he said, I am a Christian. Well, those things don't seem to go together sometimes. And Rush called his attention to him. He said, how is it that you can claim to be a Christian when the Bible condemns homosexuality? His response is really a common response among people who take this attitude that we're talking about here at the beginning. He said, well, I don't really think that Christ cares that much. Christ loves me. Jesus loves me. It doesn't make any difference to him if I have a weakness here or there. Have you heard that attitude expressed by people when thinking about what God must be thinking of their sin or their evil practice? God really doesn't care. I believe that's an extreme that we've got to fight. But sometimes I think we have people who go to the other extreme. And as if they imagine Christ there observing them, highly critical, just waiting and almost hoping that they would make any mistake, and at any slip-ups, you're out of my family. You don't belong to me anymore. I'm going to cut you off. I don't believe that either one of those extremes is a biblical point of view. And both of them cause problems. That lackadaisical attitude, the attitude that says God doesn't really care about my sin, brings on looseness, loose morals, corruption, and eventually being lost. But that nervous concept that he is highly critical, he wants to cut us off as fast as possible, that brings along a lot of nervousness, a lot of paranoia, and sometimes even fighting. How can we really know how Christ looks at me? I want to direct myself tonight primarily to what would be the largest number of people. And that is Christians who, though they may have weaknesses in some areas, though they're struggling to overcome them, are striving to serve the Lord and trying to grow in Him. I want to direct myself to you. Now, those of you who aren't Christians, I don't want you to go to sleep on me, because there are going to be some points that you need to know, and towards the end, we're going to have some specific applications for you. But most of this lesson is going to be directed to Christians who are striving to grow in Christ. And I believe there's a good way that we can know how Christ looks at us, observing our strengths as well as our weaknesses. I suggest to you that Christ looks at us in the same way that He looked at His apostles. Now, I don't have to tell you that the apostles wanted to serve Jesus. As Peter mentioned on one occasion, they had left all to serve Him. And they sacrificed much, traveled with Him all over Galilee and Judea. And yet, they were men with weaknesses, wanting fire to come down from heaven to destroy a Samaritan village, trying to be greater. I'm the grace in the kingdom. Jesus tried to help them to see that that was not correct. He called a little child. If you want to be great, you be like that child. How many times did he have to tell them, oh, ye of little faith, because they were of little faith. So they had their strengths and they had their weaknesses, much like many of us today as we strive to serve Christ. How did he look at them? I want us to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 17. And I think if there's any passage of Scripture that reveals Jesus' feeling towards His apostles, His disciples, it's here in John 17. Because here He expresses, perhaps as strongly as anywhere else, His love for them and His appreciation for them. So turn to John chapter 17. We're going to skip over verses 1 through 5 because in those verses, Jesus is praying primarily for Himself and for strength Himself to face the coming sacrifice. But beginning in verse 6, He begins to talk of the apostles. And I want to look at verse 6 in particular, and that's where we're going to begin analyzing how Jesus looked at them and therefore analyzing how He might look at us as growing Christians. Verse 6 says, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. You know, if you might have been there listening to Jesus, you might have said, wait a minute, Jesus. Do you say that these men who wanted fire to come down from heaven, who wanted to be the greatest, who were at the point of running off and leaving you, they kept the word of God with all of those weaknesses? That's what Jesus said. He said, they have kept your word. Well, how can you say that? Right here, we might ought to have a little yellow caution light. I think men sometimes get into trouble when they start to try to explain the hows and wherefores of how God thinks. And I think some men have gotten into trouble here. Wild theories have come up. There's one, an imputed righteousness of Christ, which says that Christ really doesn't look at you. He doesn't even care about what you do. He's just looking at Christ and His actions. That's not found in the Bible. And there's some other dangerous theories that we need to avoid. I think the best thing to do sometimes is say, I don't know how, I don't know why, but I do know that Jesus can call weak, struggling brethren obedient, because here He does it right here in John 17 and verse 6. Perhaps the best way to do it is maybe just consider that Jesus looks at us much like we look at our own children. Now, I've showed a whole bunch of you pictures of my little girls, Rebecca and Leah. If mother and dad had been here, you'd seen them a lot more than you've seen when I'm showing them to you. But they're sweet little girls. And you might come up and ask me sometime, Gardner, are Rebecca and Leah obedient children? You know, there might be some things that run through my mind a little bit as I analyze that question for about a half a second or two. I might think of the time when I told them to go and clean up their room, and 30 minutes later it was in the same condition exactly when it was before I told them to clean it up. Or I might think of a time when I told them to be quiet and sit down, and the next thing I knew they were running around screaming and hollering. There might be some of those thoughts that cross my mind, but generally, I'm going to think that on most occasions and as a general rule, they want to obey me, and they do obey me. Therefore, if you ask me, Gardner, are your children obedient children? I will say yes. One thing for sure, I'm not going to throw them out of my family for being a little forgetful on occasions, or for perhaps even rebelling against my authority temporarily. And if it's not so difficult for us to imagine that that is the way with our children, why is it so difficult to imagine that God can consider His children obedient in spite of the fact that they may have some struggles and they may stumble on occasions? This is what I believe this verse teaches. And I think that this verse takes care of that second extreme that we talked about in the introduction to the lesson. That idea that Christ just is up there waiting for us to stumble so He can throw us out of the family of God. If that were true, how can we explain this verse? And how can we explain the attitude of Jesus in general to the other apostles? This verse is a comfort to me. If Jesus could call them obedient in spite of their weaknesses, because of their desire to obey Him, I believe He can call me obedient in spite of my weaknesses, because I'm striving to obey Him and serve Him. And perhaps we can take this point a bit further. If Jesus could call the apostles obedient as they were growing, repenting of their weaknesses as they come to understand them, if He could call them obedient and be patient with them, can't we be patient with each other? Can't we love each other and strive to help each other in those pitfalls of life on those occasions when we do stumble? Jesus is our model. We can follow His example. No, we cannot violate our conscience. We can't act in such a way that we would be backing up those who are teaching error. But especially in matters of individual judgment and matters that require much study, as we grow and struggle to understand them and put them into practice, we can follow Jesus' example and be patient. Yes, as Jesus looks at me, I'm sure that He sees some weaknesses. But I trust and hope in Him that just as He called the apostles obedient, He can call me obedient as I strive to grow in Him. Well, let's keep on reading. Let's read verses 9 and 10 of John chapter 17. Here, Jesus continues his prayer for the apostles, saying, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. What did he say there in the last part of verse 10? I am glorified in them. All through this portion of Scripture, you can see the thankfulness of Jesus for the apostles. But not only was he thankful for them, he says, I am glorified in them. So that is something that Jesus might say as he looks at us. But how can that be? How could Jesus be glorified in these weak men who, as we've already pointed out, demonstrated such a lack of comprehension on certain occasions? The word glorified means to cause the dignity or worth of some person to become manifest and acknowledged. How did the apostles cause the dignity and worth of Jesus to become acknowledged? The answer is simple. By allowing themselves to be molded by Jesus into His image. It took a while. It was a long, slow process. But eventually, as they allowed Him to mold themselves, they became men who turned the world upside down. Paul said that, described themselves, he and the other apostles, as earthen vessels. There wasn't much to them. And yet in them, God deposited the treasures of His revelation about Jesus Christ. And it's because they allowed Him to mold them that they were able to glorify Him. It wasn't because they were so good. They were simple farmers and fishermen, relatively uneducated men. So when they turned the world upside down, people said, now is this just a bunch of fishermen out here? No, something has happened to them. They have become in the image of something much greater than poor, uneducated fishermen. Christ was therefore glorified. Is Christ thankful for me? Is Christ glorified in me? As a Christian who's struggling to grow and yet a Christian who's very keenly aware of his weaknesses? I believe the Bible teaches that he is. Keep your finger there in John 17 and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And let's read verses 10 and 11. This is a verse that's often quoted. And I think that maybe as a younger Christian, I had a wrong concept of this verse. Here the Apostle Paul says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was the revelation of the mystery. The manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. You know, that used to puzzle me as a younger Christian a little bit. I thought, let's look at that directory of churches. You know, there's not very many big churches in there. It's not very impressive. And there's not a whole lot of them around in some places. Are people going to look at that little group of churches and say, there's the manifold wisdom of God? But you know, I was thinking wrong. What is the church? It's not a group of little churches that you can find in some directory. It is saved individuals. And when Paul says that the manifold wisdom of God might be known by, made known by the church, he was saying that the manifold wisdom of God was made known by Gary, by John, by Joe, by Mary, by individuals who were transformed through the gospel in the image of Christ. And if we look at things on an individual basis, and especially look at how others have been transformed and how we ourselves can be transformed from ugly clay into beautiful images of Christ, we do glorify Him. We do glorify Him. And that's rather earth-shaking, really. Perhaps the best illustration is that of the old potter and clay. There was a brother in New Jersey. He's moved to Oregon since. If the Earnhardts were here, I would ask them if they knew him. I would imagine they did. But this brother was an art dealer. And he took us into his home, and there was art Everywhere. There was as much art in his house as there are clocks in Tom Bullington's house. Art everywhere. And he showed me, he said, "Gardner, here is a vase that is worth $800. The first thing I did, he said, "Rebecca and Leah, get out of here." The second thing I did was go and look. And it was intricately designed, perfectly proportioned. Do you suppose that my first question was, what kind of mud was that made out of? Do you think that was the main thing? What was my first question? Who made it? Who made it? Now, the mud, or the clay, I guess is a better word. The clay was an essential element in that vase. Had to be there. But the reason it was beautiful was not because of the clay, but because of the artist who had made that vase. And that's the way it is with us as Christians. If we allow ourselves to be molded into the image of Christ, when people look at us, they're not going to say so much, what's that person there, that ugly person, or that tall person? That they can say, what made that person? The deep, hopeful person that he is. And the answer is going to be Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And as we allow him to mold ourselves in his image, then he can be glorified in us. But let's keep on reading. Let's go to the next point. Verses 11 and 12. Jesus says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I've kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Do you notice the concern in these verses? I think on some occasions of a father who loves his children, protects his children, and yet, some of you probably know, as I have, fathers who perhaps very young age are stricken with some illness, and they know they're going to pass from this life. And often they'll call their children, and they're concerned. They won't be able to protect their children anymore, won't be able to defend them. And they express to them their love and their concern that they act responsibly in life, because that advice will be available no longer after the death. And that's much as if Jesus must have felt here. Protected them, worked with them, served them, and yet he wasn't going to be able to do it anymore. He was concerned with the spiritual dangers facing the apostles. How will they stand it? How will they stand up now that I'm no longer here? Now, Christ knew that it was impossible to take them out of the world. Look at verse 15. "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. That would have been impossible. But that you should keep them from the evil one." What would be the key to allowing them to be strong in spite of all the temptations around about them? Verse 17. "Sanctify them through by your truth. Your word is truth." Yes, in these verses we see a grave concern Jesus had for the spiritual dangers that were facing them. And I want to suggest to you tonight that as Christ looks at you, he's concerned with spiritual dangers that are facing you. Now, we have sometimes some challenges, some spiritual challenges in life. With Peter, I think it was impulsiveness. I know some brethren had to fight with pride. Other brethren will sometimes say, "I just have to deal with materialism, worldliness, purity." What might be your greatest spiritual challenge? The thing that might come closer than anything else to shaking your faith or shaking your faithfulness? Let me tell you something. Jesus is concerned, and he wants you to do something about it. Sometimes I think that brethren talk of their weaknesses as if to reassure themselves. "I've got my weaknesses. You've got your weaknesses. We've all got our weaknesses. Don't we all feel good that everyone has weaknesses?" And what is implied? "And we're not going to do anything about it either." But that's not understanding what the will of God is. Can you imagine someone saying,
Well, I've got my diabetes. You've got your heart disease. You've got your cancer. We won't worry about it. You had better worry about it. If you don't treat those diseases and those illnesses, they are going to kill you. And the same thing is true of these spiritual weaknesses that we sometimes talk about as if we were trying to reassure ourselves. We don't need to feel smug that I've got my weaknesses and you've got your weaknesses. What we need to say is, what are we doing to overcome them and fight them? Because these weaknesses can kill us, can cut us off from God. This is the point that takes away that first extreme we were talking about in the introduction. The idea that nothing really matters. I'm sad when I see a lackadaisical approach to the authority of the Scriptures. And people just seem to talk of the Scriptures as if it really doesn't matter what you believe or what you teach. People who talk that way do not know the Lamb of God. They don't know Jesus Christ. And they don't know the spiritual dangers that threaten them and that concerned Jesus so much as he mentioned his apostles. Remember, Christ is concerned as he's watching you for those weaknesses. When we know that others are concerned and others are praying for us, that should help us. I know that every night my mother and my dad pray for me. And I know my grandmother prays for me. I know some of you pray for me. I know that my parents are concerned about dangers facing me, just as you're concerned about your kids' dangers. And sometimes that helps. That helps me to know I've got to be stronger. I've got to deal with this because people who love me are concerned. But what really ought to motivate us even more than our parents praying for us is the fact that Jesus, our Savior, prayed for his apostles and he is concerned as he watches us. Let's be strong. Let's turn from our weaknesses. Let's deal with them. Let's put them aside so that we can become more like Christ and more in his image. Let's go on to the last point. And that's found in verses 20 through 23. And as we read these verses, I want you to look for a little word with two letters that's going to pop out at you all through these verses. And I'm going to make a point on that little two-letter word. Verses 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone, in other words, those disciples there, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Did you catch the little word that I'm talking about? I gave it a little more emphasis maybe than I should. The little word in. Did you notice in those verses who all is in who all? The Father is in Christ, verse 21. Christ is in the Father, verse 21. We are in them. Christ is in us. What on earth is that talking about? For many years, brethren have debated, what does it mean when the Bible talks of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us? I don't think I have all the answers, but this type of language gives me an idea of what might be in mind. Somebody pointed out to me one time a very interesting comment by Thayer. Some of you may have heard of him. On this little word, in. Now, when I read this comment to you, it's kind of 19th century jargon. I think I'll translate it for you when I get through. But listen closely, you may get what he had to mean the first time. Here's what he said about the word, in. He said, of a person to whom another is wholly joined, and to whose power and influence he is subject, so that the former
may be likened to the place in which the latter lives and moves. I told you, you might have to translate that for you a little bit. But here's what he's saying. If you have person A and person B, and person A is just simply dominated by the thinking, by the way of living of person B, he's wholly joined to him, that's what rules and governs his life, you can say that B lives in A. He's in A. Now maybe I'll help you a little more with some illustrations that are, we even sometimes use the word in this way in English, and maybe this is where I'll get rid of some of the blank looks, I hope. And here in Athens is one thing that's kind of shook Jerry up a little bit. He says, boy, there's a lot of, this Alabama football, that's really something, isn't it? And it is something around here. Have you ever known someone that was just such a fanatic that they said, that fellow's got Alabama football in his blood? Now, what are we saying? That there's a pigskin going up the artery there towards the heart? Is that what we mean when we say he's got football in his blood? What are we saying? We're saying that football dominates his life. Or sometimes we say, that fella's got music in his bones. Now, do we mean that there's a banjo there and the... No, of course. We're talking about something that dominates his life. I think that's what they're trying to say about the word in the Bible. That when someone is dominated completely by something else, you can just say that thing or that person is in him. Maybe that's what Christ is talking about here. And that when he is praying that he may dwell in us, that we would be completely dominated by him. And that we would dwell in him, that there would be such an intimate relationship that we would be one. So, what Jesus is really praying for here is that we might have a close, intimate relationship with him. I almost hate to use that terminology because so many people talk about a relationship with Jesus who really don't know everything that's involved in having a close relationship with Jesus. And yet, perhaps, that's the best way that I can say it. That we can be completely dominated by him and love him to the point that it can be truly said, Christ dwells in us. As Jesus continues, he talks about blessings that can come from this strong relationship. That the world may believe, 21, the last part, that Christians may be one, the last part of verse 22. We may be made perfect, verse 23. The world may know that God loves him, verse 23, the last part. And that we may share eternity with God, verse 24. All of these blessings come from allowing Jesus to have that close relationship with us and from allowing him to make us into his image. You know, Christ has already done all that he can so that that close relationship will exist. He's sanctified himself, set himself apart for his work, verse 19. He has declared the truth, verse 26. And as we know from our studies and earlier, he's died on the cross to lift that barrier of sin away so that we can have communion with God. If there is not that close relationship, if there's something distant between ourselves as Christians and God, then whose fault is it? Who's keeping that distance? It's not Jesus. It's us. I'm going to ask a rather personal question. And I want everyone to answer for themselves and not think about anyone else. Do you really think that you have that close relationship with Jesus Christ? Do people see you and say, Christ is in him? What is your answer? Now you may say, I come to services on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. That's easy. I'm glad you do. That's not the question. The question is, do you really feel like you have a close relationship with Jesus Christ? Brethren, let's work that it may be closer. And it's going to take sometimes some complete changes of our lives and our attitudes. We're just going to have to say, I'm going to spend more time in prayer. I'm going to spend more time in Bible study. I'm going to spend more time serving my brethren. And what's going to happen is we're all going to have to pull together to do that. It's so easy to hear a lesson like this and say, I need to be closer to Jesus. And yet as the weeks pass, we slip back into our old habits. What can we do to draw nearer to the Savior, to have that closer relationship with Him, so that He can indeed dwell in us and make us into His image? May God help us. This is one point, and I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson that most all of these points would apply mainly to Christians who are striving to grow in Christ. But this is one point we can make to those who are not Christians. If you're not a Christian, Jesus wants a closer relationship with you as well. He wants you to be His child. He wants to adopt you. And the question is, will you be cold-hearted about it? Or will you accept Him as your brother in Christ, as your brother in a sense? How can you become a child of God? We sometimes say, be baptized. Oh, that's a small part of it. That's the way, a step that you go through as you begin. But the main thing I want to ask you is, will you be willing to repent and submit yourself to Christ so that you can live in Him and have that relationship that He prayed for so diligently? If your answer to that question is yes, I know, if you've heard the truth, as most of you have, that you'll be willing to be baptized into Christ. May we help you this evening. Let us know of your desire. And rest of us, all of us, let's look for ways that we can be closer to Christ and be conformed more to His image.